way through the Old Testament. And in Isaiah, we're going to be in chapter 45 and verse 4 through 8. Praise God. What a gorgeous morning, huh? Springtime breaking forth all over, and God preaching to us in the creation about newness of life, restoration, second chances, and the fact that winter doesn't last forever. There's always going to be an outpouring of life if God has anything to do with it. Isaiah 45 and 4, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded you," or "I clothed you. I strengthened you, though thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun, from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light, create darkness. I make peace, create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. He speaks to Judah, and he says, there's no other God. I'm the one that gave you your name. I surnamed you. But you don't know me. And then in verse 5, I girded you, or I strengthened you. I'm the one that gave you your essence. But you don't know me. We're going to talk this morning, and I don't know, maybe this evening, about knowing God. God bless you. You can be seated. If you love him, let's give him praise and thanks for his word forever settled in the heavens. We praise you, mighty God, and we magnify your name, and we lift you up, and we worship you for your word forever settled. Thank you for the privilege to handle your eternal word. Now, recently we've been making our way through, and in these 40s, in the chapters that are the 40s of Isaiah, we find God imploring Israel and Judah and telling them, I am your Lord, your Redeemer, your Savior, your God. There is no other God beside me. I spread out the heavens by myself. We rehearsed that last Sunday night in a very, very intense way. And God is beating a drum, a mantra to these people. And he is, if you will, he's contesting their idolatry because they've gone off into idolatry. And that's why they're going into captivity. But before they began to make idols, they forgot God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, in the very chapter where he tells them there is only one God for the first time and makes it a part of their core code, he tells them, be careful that you don't forget God. And that will become repetitive throughout the Old Testament. Be careful that you forget not the God of your fathers. Now, it seems incredible and implausible that someone would forget about God. But you're living and walking every day in a world where men not only have displaced God and forgotten about God, but there are campaigns afoot to declare and to codify and to build it into law and to strip every vestige of anything else out of this culture and other cultures throughout the world and to shout aloud, there is no God. And it's an amazing thing that men who stand under the very stars and the sun and are held to the earth by the power of his gravitational pull and eat the food that he placed in the earth for their sustenance, that they would forget God. Their very heartbeat is dependent upon God, and the breath of their life is dependent upon God, but they have forgotten him. Now, that's an incredible thing. And the only way I guess you can imagine that is if you really truly love someone, a child or a spouse, and through some quirk of physiology, a disease or trauma or some other means, they lost all memory of you. And as you stood before them and you implored them and told them your name and rehearsed all the history and broke out the picture books and told them about all of the wonderful things you had experienced together, all you got was a glassy-eyed stare, and all you got was, "I don't know you. You're not important to me anymore." And I'll tell you, the loss that God has suffered here is incredible. It's the loss that drives him to the brow of a hill overlooking Jerusalem while he walks in his incarnation and he cries, "Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you unto myself? You would not." John chapter 1 and verse 10 declares that he was in the world and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Didn't know God. We're gonna talk about this today. How that it is within your capacity, within your fallen nature, to completely forget about God, even among people who displace God with religion. You can have religion and not know God. Praise God. But I guess to preface it, I want to know him. I want to know him. I don't want to just know about him. I want to know him. Whoever it is that put those stars in their places, he has invited us in. I want to go to his house. I want to sit at his feet. I want to hear his voice. I want to know what he has to say about life and about people and about all the... The Bible says he's given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. I want to know him. Once upon a time, in a perfect garden, there was a place without pain, without fear, without death, no tears, no suffering. And there was a perfect man who walked with God every day. And God would come and they would just walk in the coolness of the evening. They would just walk together and commune together and fellowship together. And in that relationship, God telegraphs what his desire is for his relationship with mankind. But darkness came down into that garden because God, in this relationship, doesn't want a coerced partner. Doesn't want the product of his forcing someone to worship. And so he gives the man a choice. And in the garden, God puts a tree. And in the garden, God releases a serpent. And if you wanted to look into the intent of God, you read Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And he said, "I'm going to send this to you so that I can know that you love me with all of your heart." Or you can read Genesis 22 when Abraham takes Isaac up to the mountain of sacrifice. And after he's lifted the knife and almost offered his only son a sacrifice to God, God stays his hand and says, "Now I know. Now I know that you love God with all of your heart." But in that garden, the man makes the wrong choice, and darkness descends into the garden. And a spiritual death overwhelms mankind. And a numbness. And man becomes blind and deaf to spiritual things. And he loses his capacity to serve God as Adam had previously in the garden. Now from Adam to Noah, men begin to seek after other things and fill the void that the God relationship left in their life. They begin to seek after other gods, and they begin to seek after other means of satisfying and gratifying their appetites. And from Noah all the way down to present, it is the same. Men scurrying after all manner of substitutions for the loss of God in their life. Praise God. Jesus talks about this when he's dealing with them in his incarnation. He said, "You're blind and you're deaf and you're dead." And they were standing on their feet looking at him and listening to him. And they were pulsing with natural life. But there's something far greater for you than natural life. And God's come that you might have life, and that more abundantly. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So then, all through the history of man, man wars and struggles and builds and loves and dies. And it's been that way. And if you wanted a biblical framework for what happened to mankind, the best place that we could go in short would be to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, Brother Randy. Would you say the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness? Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Turn to your neighbor and say, you can know God. You can know God by the things that are made. You can know God because he preaches to you in every creature, great and small, and all living created things around you and in the cosmos and in the structure of life itself, in parenting and in childbirth and in all that men and women do. God preaches to us. And the Word of God says that you can know him. If you've ever wondered about people in places where there wasn't an evangelist or there wasn't a church or there wasn't a preacher, we're in a moment we're going to talk about men that find God without a preacher and without some church, because it's between you and God when you get down to the bare metal. Now, this is how they got where they lost their knowledge of God. Verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. They wouldn't praise him. Neither were they thankful. They were too busy griping and complaining. They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. They professed themselves to be wise. They became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And all across the world, in museums and at places where there were great cities, you can see the ruins of these animal idols and the gods that look like men. And you can see the veracity of the Word of God all around you, that men forgot God and began to worship other things. They made a choice to worship other things. Verse 24, so God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie. It wasn't a passive experience. It didn't just happen to them. But with cognizant effort and decision, they changed the truth of God into a lie. Well, praise God. Let God be true and every man a liar. And they worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who's blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them up to vile affections. Their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves. I don't know what they do with the book of Romans or the other passages that are so absolutely overt concerning this issue, but you just got to know this, that Genesis sets the type and Genesis sets the pattern, and God made one man and God made one woman, and they were not ambivalent and they were not confused. Verse 28, and everyone say, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, the rest of the chapter is about a whole litany of things that are objectionable to God. But this is a crucial passage. They didn't like to retain God in their thinking. They were tired of making hard choices. They were tired of enforcing the moral expectations of God. They were tired of saying no to their flesh. They were tired of getting up in the morning and warring for the principles and the mores of God. They just got tired of it, and they didn't like to think about God, so they quit praying and began to cut their umbilical to God. They quit seeking his face. They just quit talking to him. You can show up in that garden if you want, God, but I ain't coming. You can come for a walk with me, but I'm not walking with you anymore. I'm going to walk in my own counsel. I'm going to walk in my own strength. I'm tired of fighting this. I've got to find some rest and peace from this. Listen to me. If you're warring and you're struggling, you don't run from God. You run to God. You don't hide from God. You hide in God. So they didn't like to retain God in their thinking. So God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate just means rejected. God gave them over to a mind that didn't have to deal with God anymore. Another line from another passage, their conscience being seared with a hot iron. And now, the thing that they loved and they wanted, they can do with impunity. The thing that they desired, but God said no, they can do it without conscience. They can celebrate it. They can flaunt it. They can talk about it openly and laugh about it. And any pulpit that would dare say otherwise is archaic and backward and out of touch and culturally irrelevant. Don't want to think about God anymore. So they didn't just forget God accidentally. They forgot God on purpose. You don't forget God accidentally. You don't live without God accidentally. You live without God on purpose. And son, you are serving somebody. No, you're serving somebody. You may say, I'm walking by myself. I'm in my own counsel. I'm in my own strength. But no, you're relying on something else. You're looking to something else. You're bowing to something else. You're serving something because you've displaced God in your life. So then forgetting God is an active cognizant decision and a pursuit. They didn't like it, so they said, we're going to forget God. But in the middle of the darkness, in the middle of all that numbing spiritual paralysis that started in the garden, there have always been men and women that found their way, pressed their way through the darkness, pressed their way through their ignorance, and somehow touched God. And it's amazing to me how many of them were shepherds. And so it speaks to me about solitude and finding God all by yourself. It's good to be at church. It's good to be in a crowd. But I'll tell you what, your corporate experience will never be any stronger than your solitary experience in God. If you're brand new, ride on the coattails of the church. We're glad to carry you. Ride in the wagon. We're glad to push you. But there's going to come a day when you're going to have to decide if you want to be a part of this thing or you just want to be a piece of window dressing. Praise God. But while they're worshiping four-footed beasts and idols and creatures and men, and they've displaced God, there's a solitary figure at Ur of the Chaldees. And we don't get any narrative on it. We just get the very beginning of the story. And God spoke to Abraham and said, get out of your country and leave your family and go to a land that I will show you. We don't get any background at all. But I'll tell you, Abraham is the answer of what happens to a man without a church. What happens to a man? Let me suggest to you, you can know God. You can know God whether your family knows him or not. You can know God whether your church knows him or not. You can know God whether your culture knows him. In the middle of heathen China, you can know God. In the middle of communist Russia, you can know God. Somebody said Abraham found God. Praise God. And God introduced himself. You hear him throughout Isaiah. He's reintroducing himself. It's me. I'm God. I'm your Redeemer. I'm your Savior. I'm the one that brought you forth. I'm the one that kept you. I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you. All he's getting is glassy-eyed stares. They don't know him. But in the middle of all that, in the middle of all the paganism and all of the unbelief, Jacob says, I'd rather have him than all these natural things. And Jacob is a little bit twisted. And Jacob is as imperfect a hero as you're going to find in the Word of God. Jacob is a liar and a deceiver. His very name means deceiver. But he's got this desire. He's saying, I want to know him. And from the time they're little bitty boys, he's after Esau. Sell me a birthright. Esau's, I don't care about that, brother. Sell it to me. One day in the field, he makes a bowl of soup and he tells Esau, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, oh, it doesn't matter anything to me. I'll sell it to you for that bowl of soup. It doesn't mean anything to most people. It doesn't mean anything to this world around you. It doesn't mean anything to the pseudo-religious and to those that are gone off in humanism. But I want it. It means more to me than life itself. Does anybody feel a hunger for God? Is anybody hungry to know God? And God comes to him. And he cheated to get this relationship. But God said, I am the God of Abraham. And I, you see, what was he doing? He's introducing himself. He said, we're going to get to know one another. I'm about to send you off into Haran for 20 years, and you're going to get schnookered. And in that process, you're going to get to know me. And I'm going to set you up in a wrestling match with an angel all night long. And you're going to get to know me. And I'm going to strip you of everything in your life. And you're going to get to know me. But Jacob had already said it with his mouth. I want this. I desire this. It's more important to me than any. Moses is in the wilderness and God appears in a burning bush and says, I'm the God of Abraham. I mean, a bush is talking to him. But God's not a bush. God's a spirit. And when he comes from the dimension of the spirit into the dimension of the natural, you don't have the capacity to see or hear spirits. And so he has to take on some sort of a vessel or vehicle in order to communicate with you or to serve you. And so in that day, there wasn't much out there. So he set the bush on fire, and when Moses turned around, he spoke to him and he introduced himself. I am the God of Abram and Isaac and Jacob. And I've come to say, go talk to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go. They were all in bondage, but somebody was hearing for God, from God. Esau didn't want it, but the younger brother wanted it so much that God would turn the whole principle of primogeniture on its head and say, the elder shall serve the younger. Nobody knew God in Ur, but Abraham got to wondering who put those stars in their places. Abraham got to talking to this God, and God began to talk back to him. You can know God. Praise God. Praise God. David's a shepherd. And in the midst of Israel's backsliding, David knows God. And the prophets know God. And it costs them their lives. And they have this fluid, dynamic, spiritual experience in the middle of idolatrous, backslidden, adulterous Israel. You can know God. It doesn't matter what your culture is doing. You can know God. It doesn't matter what your family is doing. You can know God. I mean, you can walk with God in the cool of the evening and talk to him just like he. You can know God. This is not about religion. This is about relationship. It never has been about religion. Praise God. In the day that Israel was just hard and far removed from God, the Shunammite woman said, husband of mine, build a little house, there's a prophet coming by, and I want to make room for the word of God in my house. Somebody say praise the Lord. And when nobody saw him coming, there was an old woman by the name of Anna and an old man by the name of Simeon who recognized the Christ child before he ever got up the temple steps. There's always somebody that knows God. There's always somebody. If anybody tells you nobody's serving him, they lie. Nobody's praying, they lie. No, beware the ubiquitous we. Tell your neighbor, beware the ubiquitous we. Drives me nuts. If we would just pray, if we would just fast, if we, then we could have revival. You got a frog in your pocket? Who's we? Your own self-criticism turns into an indictment of everybody around you, but you need to silence that voice and you need to say somebody, somewhere, somehow is serving God right now. Somebody's praying. Somebody's worshiping. Somebody's fasting. Somebody's walking with God. Somebody's hearing from him. God's always doing business with somebody. Don't fall into that trap, that we trap. What you're doing is cushioning yourself and giving yourself an alibi for what you're not doing. It better be. I don't care what anybody does. If I'm out on the point of this thing all by myself, I can know God. I can talk to God, and God's going to talk to me. I can get an answer. I can lay hold of a promise. I can walk in the power of God. I can see the miracle of God. My God, somebody needs to get a handle on this today. It doesn't matter what happens around you. You can know God. Our country is going down the drain. What a great day for revival. All the churches are backslidden. What a great day for revival. My God, give me any negative you've got on hand or in your pocket. I want to tell you, God knows there is no end to the increase of his government and peace. God's kingdom is always growing. It's always in ascension. It's always laying claim. It may not be happening in your life, but you better wake up. It's happening somewhere in somebody's life. You can have it. You can have it. You can have this. You can know him. Praise God. Daniel 11 and 32, brother. Randy, if you try to find Daniel 13, you won't because it stops at 12. And everyone say, and they that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. My God, have you ever done an exploit? I'm not really sure. But they that know their God, there's a strength that comes from knowing him. And the empowerment to do exploits. You know what that discussion is? That angel's talking about the end time. Talking about the Antichrist. Talking about the destruction of the world and all manner of hell being visited upon the earth. But in the middle of that, he says, and oh, by the way, they that do know their God, they're going to be strong and they're going to do exploits. My God, don't settle for a Christian malaise. Don't settle for some status quo without any power. Don't settle for an experience without a miracle. Don't settle for something without a supernatural component. My God, God's looking for somebody that'll say, I'll give it all. God, I want to know you. Praise God. God's reintroducing himself all through these chapters in Isaiah. And we went through this quite extensively last weekend, but he's telling them like a drumbeat, I am your God. There is no God beside me. I'm your Savior. I gave Ethiopia and Seba for you. I'm your Redeemer. And he declares himself the Holy One of Israel. Well, they should know that. They're his people. They are the covenant people. It's no wonder the Philistines don't know him. But they don't know him. And they're the people of God. They've settled down into empty religiosity. And it's enough for them to make God a little part of their life like an insurance policy. So if something bad happens, I can say, oh God, But I really don't want to have to put up with him on Monday and Tuesday. I don't want God in my business on Wednesday. I don't want him telling me where to go or what to do or how to live or what I should think on Thursday. I don't want God being intrusive and assertive in my life. And if you don't, he won't. But if you want to know him, I tell you what, you don't know what's going to break loose in your Monday. And you don't know what's going to come crashing down on your Tuesday. But I want God in the middle of my calendar. I don't want God to be a part of my plans. I want to be a part of God's plans. I don't want to be a part of God's design. I want my life to revolve around him. Praise God. Praise God. This introductory throughout the Old Testament extends into the New Testament, where John the Baptist points across Jordan and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is wild and ridiculous. God's having to introduce himself to his own people. But really, if you look at Isaiah 40, in that passage that talks about the ministry of John the Baptist, the very clear phrasing is, "Behold your God." And so John is introducing God to Israel. You would think John would be introducing him to the Philistines or to the Romans or to the Greeks or to some Hellenistic group or some group that's outside the circle of the God of Abraham. But he's introducing God to his own people because they're numb and they're blind and they've lived generation after generation without a real essence of God in their life experience. Praise God. And God chooses interesting venues to introduce himself. The Pharisees reject him and want to crucify him. When he tells them that he is in fact God, in John chapter 10, they pick up stones to stone him. And they say, "It's because you, a man, you're making yourself to be God." In John chapter 8, he tells them that he's the I am that I am. And they pick up stones to stone him. The Pharisees don't embrace him. The people of Jerusalem don't embrace him. There are those that want the bread that he makes, and they're chasing after him to fill their natural needs. And if you're here to get your needs met or because you're in trouble, I'm glad you came to the house of God. But once God fills your needs, would you please look up? There's a lot more about God than satisfying your belly. How many have we seen come to God with their lives in tatters, and when God puts them back together again, they're back out the door looking for more trouble because they got what they wanted, but they missed the point completely. But it's the Roman governor, it's Pilate, that brings, he is so frustrated with them. He's told them countless times, "This guy's not a problem. He doesn't have any, I don't see anything in him worthy of death." His wife said, "Don't bother him. I had a dream about him." And he's really upset about the whole situation. And he finally brings him out before them and he says, "Behold your king." And he introduces himself by the voice of Pilate. And then he hangs a billboard over the cross in three languages, in Greek and in Hebrew and in Latin, and over the head, it's in all four gospels. You think God's trying to make a point here. In all four gospels, it says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And the Pharisees and John come to him and say, "Don't say that he's the King of the Jews, but just rather say he said he was the King of the Jews." And Pilate wouldn't change it because he was introducing Israel to their God. They were his own. John 1 and 11. "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." He came into his own, and his own. It shouldn't be a shock that God would come into a man or a woman's house in the wee hours and touch them and desire to speak to them. And they would just roll over and say, "I'm too busy. I got a busy day tomorrow. I've got too much going on." Or so deep in sleep, or even come to their house of worship and move through their pews and touch them in their minds and in their hearts. And on the pitiful gruel that they're eating, try to stimulate them by his presence. But they're watching their watch and they're thinking about their schedule and they're bound up by their religious change, and there's nothing happening in that house, and it's truly a tomb, and it's just exactly what Jesus told the Pharisees about. You're like tombs. You're whited out on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. It should be no small wonder to you that God's walking through this city this morning looking for someone to fellowship, someone to call his own, someone to lay claim to, someone to do his will, someone to pray the prayers, somebody to verbalize the word of God, somebody to carry on the covenant. He will have somebody. In every generation, he's going to have somebody. I guess the question looming in the air in this house: are you going to be a part of what God is doing in this city? Will you be the people of God? Will this church be a place where God can come and walk and fellowship and commune? It'd be pitiful if somebody had to come here, or God came to you in your prayer time and said, "Hello, I'm God. I'm your Savior. I'm your Redeemer. Hello, remember me? We used to have a relationship. We used to walk together. We used to talk about the wonderful things of God." Praise God. Tell your neighbor it's not about religion. Praise God. Israel in Isaiah's day didn't know God. But I want to give you something that comes right down the pipeline of where we are sitting this morning. Are you okay? You all right? Why don't we give God a hand, praise of worship? While you're doing that, open your mouth and tell God, "I want to know you. I want to draw close to you." No, I want you to open your heart. God, I want to know you. I want to draw close to you. I'm not satisfied. If you're going to do it somewhere, God, do it here. If you're going to use somebody, God, use us. If it's going to rain down somewhere, let this be the place where the rain begins. Luke 13, Brother Randy, in verse 24. Everyone say, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." That'll preach all day long. "For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door saying, 'Lord, Lord, open.'" Everybody's going to pray on the very last day. Everybody's going to pray when they see it coming down. He said, "You're standing there knocking at the door saying, 'Lord, open to us,' and he'll answer." And this is his response: "I know you not whence you are," which is Shakespearean for, "I don't know you. I don't know you." Let me tell you something here. You want to have a reputation in heaven. You want to have a reputation in earth. You want to have a reputation in hell that is commensurate and that is in agreement with the word of God. The sons of Sceva said, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, come out." And that demon in that man jumped on him and beat the daylights out of them. And he said, "I know Paul and I know Jesus, but who are you?" They didn't have a reputation in hell, but it is interesting to me that Paul did. That devil knew who Paul was. And the devil knew who Jesus was. My God, the devil ought to know who you are. He ought to tremble when you pray. He ought to shudder when you call on the name of Jesus. When the angel came to Daniel was there in prayer. And the angel who would who would in several instances bring messages to Daniel from God. He said, Daniel, O man greatly beloved. Now, angels are impassive. They don't love you or hate you. They'll kill you or help you depending on what God says. They'll save you today and kill you tomorrow. They're impassive. So when the angel says, oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved, he's not talking about his angelic heart. He's talking about what he's heard around the throne of God. He said, God really loves you. He said, God knows about you. God loves you. You know, you can have a reputation in heaven. Praise God. You're not nearly as excited about that as you ought to be. He said, you can't come in here. I don't know you. This is a little different from the Old Testament approach. Then you'll begin to say, we've eaten and drunk in your presence, and you've taught in our streets. God, I was at church every day of my life. He'll say, I'll tell you, I know not whence you are. I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. They'll be weeping, verse 28, gnashing of teeth. And you'll see Abram and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets and all these that I've listed. They all had relationship with God. You can't get there just because you're a part of Israel. Being part of Israel is part of the package. But then the man or the woman has to stand in his own righteousness and godly relationship. And all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And here he talks about the Gentiles. And they'll come from the east, the west, the north, and from the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. Praise God. I don't know about you. I don't know about Israel. There's some of them that are lost forever. Maybe others that are going to rise up in the millennial and live for God. But I will tell you this. We've got a little moment in the sun here. We've got a little breath of life. We've got a little opportunity here. And it's our moment to live for God. My God, they may not want it, but I want it. They may not have lived it, but I want to live this. I don't want to be on the outside knocking and have him say, I don't know you. Matthew chapter 7. You still okay? Matthew chapter 7 and beginning in verse 21. We're just about done here. Someone's in travail. 21. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, my God, He doesn't live in 2008. Everybody gets a check whether they work or not. Everybody gets to eat whether they work or not. Everybody is entitled to medical care whether they pay for it or not. I'm drawing close to you now. And pretty soon, that's all we'll be is entitlements, and that'll be the end of us. But where was I? Oh, yeah. He said not everybody's going to get in. But in outcome-based sports and school, everybody wins. And you see the philosophy and the mentality of our nation. So then it should be no surprise that everybody at the funeral home goes to heaven. And every church preaches everybody into heaven. Except it may be right-wing conservative Christians. But the Bible says not everybody's going to get in. Would you tell your neighbor, not everybody's going to get in? But he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Verse 22, they give you the litany of what all they've done. Lord, we prophesied, and Lord, we've cast out devils, and Lord, we've done wonderful works. And then I'll profess unto them, and here it is again, I never knew you. We don't have relationship. Wait a minute, I'm a member of the, I can't give a name because I'd accidentally hit one. Well, I'm a member of New Life United Pentecostal Church, although we don't give out cards. And he'll say, I'm sorry, I don't know you. I don't know. You didn't farm a relationship.
You didn't work on this thing. You didn't have any desire for that. You're in pain right now. You want to come in. There's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen, if you could open up the gate of hell about that wide, everybody would be out. It'd be a vacuum. You wouldn't have to say one word to them, and they would never sin again. I'm just telling you, if you could open up hell right now, that much, whoo, empty. Everybody's out. Nobody's going back to hell. You don't get that chance. You've got this one little window in the sun, and you get this chance. It's about relationship with God. He said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Now, the end of this chapter is that neat little story about the two houses. One house built on the sand, one house built on the rock. Storm comes to both houses. You're going to get a storm regardless of what you do. Storm comes, the house on the sand falls and is destroyed. The house on the rock stands all night through the worst of the storm and never budges because it's on a rock. He said, that's what you like if you build your life on my word. He said, on the sand, that's what you like when you build your house anywhere else other than on my word. Somebody say, praise the Lord. So relationship, you understand, they didn't do his word, and so he said, I don't know you, and consequently they didn't know him. So the first place you begin the relationship is in the word. You got to know him by the word. You can't hear about him historically or philosophically. You can't learn about him at the great university. You got to get in the great word of God to know about him. You're not going to learn about him on a Discovery Channel special about the humble Nazarene. You're going to have to get into the book. Somebody say, praise the Lord. The book is a repetitive introduction to God over and over and ad infinitum. Praise God. The 10 virgins. How many of you already know the story of the 10 virgins? We're only about 60%. We better do it. And we won't do the whole thing. Matthew chapter 25, Brother Randy. And it's about the story of 10 virgins, which is about the coming of the Lord and people who are ready and who are not ready. And the 10 virgins are ready and their lamps are trimmed and their wicks and their oil is good and they all go to sleep. All 10 of them. No, they do. They all go to sleep. It's a theological fact. They all go to sleep. And the cry comes, behold, the bridegroom cometh. See, Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. And there's going to come a shout one day. And a trump. And you got to be ready. Somebody say, got to be ready. Shake your neighbor and say, I'm going to be ready. And when they got up and started hustling to make their way, five of them had oil in their lamps and they're making their way to meet the bridegroom, and five start hustling around and start trying to find a relationship with God. And they beg, Mario, give me some of your oil. He said, I can't do it. Josh, give me some of your oil. You can't have somebody else's relationship. You can't get there on your mama's relationship. You can't get there on your daddy's relationship. You can't get there because the church has a relationship. You got to farm, you got to work, you got to dig out your own relationship. And they come to the door after he's already got the five with oil. They come to the door and they knock on the door and they want in the house. And so it's this ultimate moment of rejection. And this horrible moment of realization. Because let me tell you, the numbness and the blindness and the deafness, the darkness of the garden and the fallen nature of your flesh, in that moment of the coming of the Lord, when Satan and all of his cohorts are bound up, you're going to see everything just crystal clear. Every man and woman is going to see it just, there is a God. I need God. I need the Holy Ghost. I need the Word of God. Afterwards, the other virgins came. I'm in verse 11, Brother Randy. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I don't know you. He said, I don't know you. What did they lack? They lacked oil. In the first reading, it was the word. In this reading, it's the oil. Those are the things that comprise the basic experience of relationship with God. You're going to know him in, he told the woman at the well, you'll know him in spirit and in truth. The spirit is the oil. Truth is the word of God. If you're going to know him, you're going to know him in spirit and in truth, which simply means you got to have a romance with the word of God and you got to have a romance with the spirit of God. Praise God. Elbow your neighbor and say, if you feel a bump, jump. My God, come to the house of God. And I know he lives within us. And I know we got the well of living water inside us. And so we've got that theology down right. But friend of mine, I don't care if you're at work. I don't care if you're sleeping in the middle of the night. Whether you're in the house of God, I don't care where you are. When you feel that begin to move inside you, you need to begin to move with it. You need to get that hand in the air. You need to turn that face. God, I feel you moving. God, talk to me right now. God, have your way with me right now. I don't care what anybody thinks. I need to have God moving in my life. I need a move of your spirit. Praise God. He told the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, she asked him about Samaria and worship. She was wanting to know, how do I get to you? And he said, sweetheart, it's not in Samaria and it's not in Jerusalem, but it's in spirit and in truth. Which I would tell you today, your first response, if you would like to have a relationship with God, would be to come to this altar and by the word of God, repent of your sins. And by the word of God, go down in the water in Jesus' name and be baptized. Now you might say, well, I was taught baptism doesn't matter. Well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what you think. The word of God says you must be baptized in the name of Jesus. Well, praise God. Then his name is on you and his signet seal is upon you. And then you lift up your hands and like these that Brother Cliff testified about this week. God will fill you with the Holy Ghost in the altar. God will fill you with the Holy Ghost in the baptistry. God will fill you with the Holy Ghost right there where you're standing or sitting right now. But you've got to begin this journey in spirit and in truth, or in the word of God and in truth. Let's stand together. Praise God. Now, we're almost done. Anybody in the house want to know him? Two of the most incredible people in the Word of God, arguably the greatest in the Old Testament, was David. Perhaps the greatest in the New Testament was Paul. And they have this thing in common. David said, one thing have I desired. Psalms 27, he said, one thing have I desired, and that will I seek after, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord forever, to inquire in his temple and to behold his beauty. I just want to get close to him. I just want to be close to him. Paul said, of all the things I have, he said, I count them all dung that I might know him. These champions and all of those that were instrumental in bringing covenant relationships to people and the word of God to people, bringing nations out of captivity. They all had this same driving, compelling desire to know him. Wherever you're standing right now, if you've never met him, God wants to meet you in this altar this morning. You can come now if you like. God will meet you here. He'll tell you his whole story. And then he'll tell you what your story is going to be. Your destiny. God will write it like a story. But hear me, if you've already served God well and you're living for God with great strength today, when John is on Patmos chapter 1, John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet. And the voice said, I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. He said, I've got something I want you to talk to the churches about. And John said, when I turned to see him, he said, it took my breath away. I fell on my face like a dead man. John was close to Jesus. At the Last Supper, he had his head laid on Jesus' chest. Jesus shared secrets with John that nobody else got to hear about. John was intimate with him. But the Jesus that he saw on Patmos was a Jesus that he had never seen before. He said, John, I am he that was dead, and now I'm alive. I am he that was dead. I'm alive forevermore. Praise God. He got a glimpse of a resurrected Christ. I tell you that to say this, that what you know about him, there's more to know. What you've seen of him, there's more to see. What you've experienced in him, there's more to experience. Wherever you are standing in your experience with God, I want you to just lift up your life right now. God, I want to draw close to you. God, I want to know you. I want to minister in the kingdom of God. I want to hear your voice. If you've never received the Holy Ghost, pray for it right now. God will pour out the Holy Ghost on you. Just lift up your hands and begin to praise him and magnify him. God will give you the Holy Ghost. If you've never been baptized in Jesus' name, he's waiting to meet you in the waters of baptism to take your sins upon his life. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Press into that. Press into that. You might want to take a hand next to you or lay your hand on somebody. But just press into that. Press into it. Church, somebody's receiving the Holy Ghost this morning. Just to be close to you. Wanna draw close to you. Just to be close to you. Holy Ghost, Holy Ghost. More of your word, God. Holy Ghost, oh God. Pour it out, a miracle, my God. Pour it out, the blessing of God. Vessel this morning. Somebody let the Holy Ghost flow through your vessel. God wants to pour out the Holy Ghost this morning. It's not important to people who don't care. It's not important to people that don't know God. But oh, somebody being born into the kingdom is the joy of heaven. Thank you. God. God's poured out the Holy Ghost here this morning. We ought to rejoice. Let's worship him.